for track and field. Amen. Amen. And we also have a star softball player, right? You're into softball now, right? Yeah. I saw her in the paper, you know, with the other stars. You know, there's not a lot of stars, you know. You only have a few stars, and she's one of the stars. So, yeah, hey, we know her. Yeah, yay. Don't want to embarrass her. But we just, our youth, they're incredible. They're doing a lot of great things. So, all right, if you got your Bibles this morning, turn to John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you feel free to use one of the ones that we have in the pew, or maybe you have it on your cell phone. One day if they flip the switch and cut off our cell phones, we're going to wish that we had one of these handy. All right. So, Lord, I pray that you'd bless your word and that it would accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it forth, that it would not return void. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we continue our study through the Gospel of John, we're going to begin chapter 5 today, moving into a story about Jesus' encounter with a man by a pool, And it's a pool that's located in Jerusalem, and the name of it is Bethesda. I'll tell you what that means here in just a moment. Now, we're going to bite off a big chunk of the chapter in chapter 5 today, beginning in verse 1 and hopefully stopping at verse 18. So let's go ahead and begin our study. We'll jump right in. So after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Okay, so we're not told how much time has passed since chapter 4 and chapter 5, but Jesus and his group are now heading back to Jerusalem to celebrate another Jewish feast. They celebrate a lot of these feasts. Actually, there are 3 a year that they're required to go to Jerusalem, and everybody must participate. Many scholars believe that this feast is actually the Feast of Pentecost, and which, by the way, is coming up for the church. That is the birth of the church here in 3 weeks. There's a fast going on internationally, and if you would like to be part of that fast for the next 3 weeks, it actually begins today. So there's 2 more meals left, lunch and dinner, and it's not too late to jump in on that. Also to note, now, whenever we read about Jesus going to Jerusalem in the Gospel of John, we can expect to also read about conflict, usually in the form of grace versus law, and it's no different today, with Jesus demonstrating what grace looks like and the Pharisees demonstrating what law looks like. And so, and also know, as we move through, John uses the term Jews a lot in the gospel, and you're going to see it. Don't think that he's talking about all the Jews, because they're not all, Jesus is Jewish. The disciples are Jewish. You know, there's lots of good Jewish folks. When John talks about the Jews, he is referring to the Pharisees. He's referring to the Jewish leadership. So, let's just say that right off the bat. So look at verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. So the pool is called Bethesda, and actually it means the house of mercy, which is appropriate for the setting of the story, as we're going to see God's mercy on full display here in just a moment. It's been located, by the way, in modern times. You can go there and see it today, see where it actually is, though it's no longer in use. If you were to dive into it, you would hit concrete at the bottom. The 5 porches that is mentioned here identify it specifically as a certain pool, so not to be mixed up with other pools that were around the temple and in Jerusalem. Now, it mentions the sheep gate. The sheep gate is where the sacrifices were led into the temple. Do we have that picture, Billie Jean? All right. So this is a picture of Jerusalem. The little green area right over here where it says like Solomon's porch, that is the temple area. And if you'll notice just above it, see the circle? It says that's where the pool of Bethesda was. And if you come this way, like you're going towards the temple, you'll see a little door that's open. You may or may not be able to see it from where you're sitting. And that is the sheep gate. And that is where the sheep that were being led into the temple for the sacrifices, that was the gate. So the pool of Bethesda, which is about 315 feet long, was right by the sheep gate. Now look at verse 3. In these porch areas, by the colonnades there, it's actually a porch area, lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. So as legend had it, this pool was believed to have some kind of healing power associated with it. Therefore, people who had incurable diseases went to it as a sort of last hope. It was believed that, unseen by people who were there, that an angel of God would walk into the waters on occasion. And when the waters rippled, whoever was first to get into that water was healed. Now, I need to address something in this story. Many scholars feel like the verse depicting an angel treading in the waters was actually folklore added in some Bible translations as an explanation as to what people believed about the pool. John was not saying that it actually happened that way with an angel, but people believed that was the case. So while reading the New King James Version, who has the New King James Version in here? All right. Most in here, I believe, use the NIV. Is that right? Anybody? Okay, one person. That is certainly not most. No, I know there's more than one person. Or maybe use the NASB as well. So while reading the New King James Version, it would appear to say that an angel did in fact stir the waters, and when people raced to get down in there, that they were actually healed. That's the way it reads in the New King James Version, which is the one I use. However, other translations like the NIV, even the NASB, do not mention it at all, except as a side note or a footnote. I want to show you. Bill, she's already got it. So as you can see that, did you put up the New King James Version already? Yeah, they read completely different. And the reason for, like I said, the reason for that doing is when, in the New King James Version, when the translators put it in there, they meant it looked like it was an explanation that of what people believed. But in reality, it was a folklore. Are you guys with me? Have I lost completely everybody by this point? All right. So hang in there just a little bit. So whether the tale was true or not, it's immaterial. What we are to understand is that people believed the story, and that's why they were there, to be healed. Now look at verse 5. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" This is a very curious question, isn't it? Why would Jesus ask him that? We could spend a lot of time talking about this today, but the fact is that not everyone who is sick wants to be made well. My doctor asked me years ago if I wanted to lower my triglycerides through exercising and healthy eating, or dieting. They call it the diet word. Or instead just take some medicine and go about living my life, going to the barbecue buffets, which I loved in Texas, and take the medicine to keep my blood pressure and my triglycerides down. I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to change my lifestyle at all. He said, "You're getting sick. I can't really feel anything in my body. I think I'm doing pretty good. Just give me the medicine." I end up getting diabetes, as most of you know, when COVID hit. I wouldn't listen to him. I was getting sick. And even now, I got to tell you, you would think my diet would change a whole lot. It's changed a little bit. But they gave me medicine, man. I don't really have to change a lot of stuff. Give me like metformin and something called Jardiance, which has been like God invented it himself. Like, it takes weight off without having to do anything. It's awesome. So not everybody wants to get well. Some people, it's just their identity. They get a lot of attention. They get a lot of love by just remaining sick. So it's not really a crazy question when you hear Jesus ask it. And certainly it's not. It shouldn't be insulting. And conversely, last week I told the story of a woman who had fibromyalgia. Now she did want healing. And she went and received prayer every single week for years. And finally she was healed. Finally God healed her. Sometimes God takes his time in healing because he has a greater purpose for us. He's working on our character. He's working on something in our life that has far more importance than if he just snapped his fingers and made us well. Yeah, we don't like being sick. We don't like having infirmities. God, can you heal me now? You're not going to heal me now. Why? And we start getting mad at God. We just got to realize that his love for us is pure. And sometimes he takes his time in healing. But don't give up. Hang in there. Keep seeking him out. So back to the verse. So Jesus knew that the man had been in that condition a long time. That's what we're told. In fact, 38 years. Now, he hasn't been laying by the pool for 38 years. He'd just been sick for that many years. And in the case of this man at the pool of Bethesda, I believe that there is a greater purpose for the mentioning of his story in this scripture than simply Jesus has the power to heal. He does, but there is a greater purpose here. Let's keep reading. I'll show you what it is. So the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." So in response to Jesus' question, the man gives an excuse. He can't get there on his own strength or in enough time, so he has to rely on the mercy of another to help him. That person is not named. But I think with his answer, we can infer that, yes, he would like to get well, but he can't. Wouldn't you agree? Look at verse 8. So Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Don't miss that little part. It's really, really important. And that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus speaks a word, and this guy who had been sick for 38 years immediately got well. I think it's pretty cool. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if he healed back then, he's going to heal today, right? But that's just a little bit of the frosting on this story. It's kind of a side point. But there are a couple things to note here. While the Bible does tell us that healing often comes through faith and belief, and that because of unbelief, sometimes healing and miracles do not happen. However, one cannot say that a lack of healing is always due to a lack of faith. This guy didn't know Jesus from an olive oil salesman. He had no pre-believing faith, did he? Like the nobleman did in chapter 4 that we read about last week. Yet Jesus healed him. Now we can infer that the sick man exercised some faith as he took up his bed and walked. But notice that this man's faith is not emphasized. So it leads us to the conclusion that something else is going on here. Something else really cool. So notice that Jesus tells him to take up his bed and walk. Then the verse notes that it was the Sabbath. I had you underline that. Jesus knew that the Jews, the Pharisees, had a ridiculous law that dictated that one cannot carry anything on the Sabbath. You couldn't carry your pen, couldn't carry your Bible to church, you couldn't carry anything. It was considered work. So it could be said, oh, and by the way, it was a very serious matter, too. So it can be said that when Jesus told this guy to take up his bed and walk, Jesus knew that it was going to make somebody mad. I think Jesus was looking for a fight. I think he's looking for a confrontation here. So, right, and in that confrontation, we're going to find another opportunity to see grace versus law. Grace versus law. So at this point in the chapter, the story is going to transition from Jesus healing a man to Jesus having a confrontation with the Pharisees. But before moving on to that scene, I want to have a little look behind the curtain of a bigger message in the text that we've read. Some of you that are note takers and you're kind of like, your propeller kind of spins on these type of things, this is gold right here. So check this out. The Gospel of John is filled with allegory, and such is the case here. An allegory is a poem or a story that has a hidden or spiritual meaning behind it. So in this story, we're going to leave that up for just a moment. In this story, it is the third instance of water being involved in John's gospel. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. I believe that water represents old religion. At the wedding in Cana, water was turned into wine, representing the old religion of the Jews going out and the new covenant and the relationship with the Father coming in. The woman at the well was drawing from old water, which was old religion. But Jesus promised to give her new and living water that brought life if she wanted it. Now we have the sick man who tries to reach the water described in the pool, as the pool. And he symbolizes the Jews' attempt to get saved through old religion. But in the larger picture, the sick man represents humanity's inability to make ourselves righteous. His efforts to get into the pool represent our efforts to win God's approval through works. If he was the first one in the pool at just the right time, then he could earn God's grace and mercy. But what do we know? He never could he? The help he needed, oh, somebody would just help me get in the water. The help he needed represents the law that was unable on its own to bring us into favor with God. So like us before Jesus, he lay in a helpless state, unable to do anything about his situation. Somebody else find this cool besides me? Then came Jesus, who healed him, not through law, but grace. The man didn't have to work to earn Jesus' mercy, did he? Didn't have to do anything. Jesus came and offered his power to heal, which represents making us whole again, free of charge, with nothing required other than believing by faith that we are saved. The man had at least that as he stood up and grabbed his mat and walked. And the whole thing of the angels and the myths are the various bill of goods that has been sold since the garden, that we can gain God's favor through self-righteous effort. But we are to understand here that there is but one door to the Father. There's just one. And that is Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. It's Jesus or nothing, as it was with the man at the pool. Now the story begins to shift towards the confrontation between the Jews and Jesus. But this is also symbolic, a symbolic contrast between the heart of the Father and the heart of man. Let's look in verse 10. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. So we're not to miss how blinded the Pharisees are by the law. They see a guy, they may or may not have known that he was sick. But he was carrying his bed after being healed. He was carrying his bed on the Sabbath, so they jumped him for that. And then they learned in verse 11 that he had actually been healed. He'd been sick, but made miraculously well. But that didn't faze them at all. They were so blinded by the law that they missed the miracle. Now let me just restate that the fact that the Pharisees and other religious leaders, they added hundreds of laws to the Sabbath alone. I know, that's what I'm saying. I read that stuff and I'm just like, oh! They were man-made laws that God never intended with which to burden the people. Y'all, the Sabbath was intended to be a blessing, not a curse. It was to be a day that emphasized God's grace and mercy. One would work 6 days and then take the seventh off. Instead of working 7 days, God says, if you'll just worship on the seventh day, all you have to do is work 6 days. And I will give you so much abundance on the sixth day that it will carry over in the seventh day and you don't have to do anything. That is mercy and that is grace. We see that story in, when they're in the wilderness gathering up manna. The Sabbath is a gift from the Lord. Really, it's a blessing. And it had become a curse to these people. And as the Jewish leaders held it over their heads, see, the Jewish religious leaders, they acted like everything they wrote was God's will for them, for the people. And so now the people are being burdened by something that God had never intended them to be burdened by. Are you with me so far this morning? So Jesus is coming to change things. The irony of it all is that the Sabbath points to Jesus. They're arguing about the Sabbath, and Jesus is the Sabbath. He brings us rest, and we don't have to earn Him. He is a gift. But to the Pharisees, whose hearts were hardened, the sick man had broken the law, and when asked, he didn't know who it was that healed him. Look at verse 14. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well." He wouldn't be allowed into the temple unless he was well, by the way. And notice this. Jesus says to him, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Okay, here we are given an indication of a link to some sicknesses and sins. Everybody say some. Pastor said some. There are current scientific studies that indicate that 90 to 95% of all diseases can be linked to repressed anger, fear, and anxiety. It's interesting to note that the Bible tells us time and time again to not fear, to be anxious for nothing, and not let anger rule us. And the Bible also gives us a whole bunch of tools, that is the Word of God, for overcoming these things. So do you think that God might know what He's talking about? He does. So the man departed and began to spread the word that Jesus was the one who healed him. He wasn't trying to get Jesus in trouble. He was excited like the woman at the well. But in his enthusiasm, he did tell the Pharisees, whom John simply calls the Jews, as we mentioned earlier. Verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So Jesus healed a man and they wanted to kill him because he did it on the Sabbath. That makes perfect sense to me. How about you? In reality, by Jesus telling the man to pick up his bed and walk, they knew that Jesus was challenging their authority. It's like, who told you to pick up your bed and walk? It was, well, that guy did. Oh, really? Well, don't you know what we say about picking up your bed and walking on a Sabbath? Yeah, I know. But you didn't heal me. He healed me. He's got all the juice. And evidently, you don't have the juice that you think you have. So they're like, they get it. So now they're upset. And they want to kill Jesus. So for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. We're almost done here. What did Jesus mean by this statement? Because it seems to kind of come out of the blue. The Jews were condemning Jesus for not only working on the Sabbath, but encouraging others to work on it. Remember that what we just talked about with the original law. The original law given by God the Father was to keep the Sabbath, right? It came from God. God was the one who gave it to Moses, if you'll remember the story. So now Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath. That's a pretty big deal. There's a bigger deal going on. Do you see what it is? Nobody can heal unless God is with them. The Pharisees, Nicodemus understood that. Nicodemus saw Jesus doing miracles and he said, hey, nobody can do what you do unless God is with you. So they understood that in order for people to be healed, that God had to have something to do with it. But we got a problem because God gave the Sabbath, but yet God has given Jesus the power to heal on the Sabbath. So either God is wrong or the Pharisees are wrong. And the Pharisees are starting to feel it. The Pharisees are starting to understand who's wrong. Are you guys with me? Have I explained that well? So that is Jesus' statement here to let them know that he and the Father are one and that Jesus is healing on the Sabbath because evidently he has God's approval to do it. And whatever he sees God the Father doing, he does also. He's got permission to do it, if you will. Verse 18, we're going to finish here. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Yeah, I'll say amen. People who claim that Jesus was created or somehow less than the Father should always be referred to this verse and others like it. It's not the only one where Jesus claims equal status with the Father because Jesus and God are one. The Jews did not miss the point being made. They wanted to kill him all the more. The truth about Jesus is that we see him. In him, we see God the Father. We learned that in chapter 1. If we wish to see how God feels about you or me, if we wish to see how God reacts to sin, if we wish to see how God regards the human situation, we only need to look at Jesus. The mind of Jesus is the mind of God. The words of Jesus are the words of God, and the actions of Jesus are the actions of God. We're not to miss that. And the Jews wanted to kill him because that's exactly what he was implying. So as we close today, you can go ahead and close your Bibles. We're not going to go back to it. I just want to kind of speak to your hearts for just a second. Today you may be feeling like you're the man at the pool. You have needs, but God hasn't responded yet. You feel helpless. And seemingly getting nowhere fast, like the little hamster on the wheel. Or maybe you need a miracle. I want to remind you that the miracle worker stands as much here today as he did in the very text we read. Jesus' promise is, I'm never going to leave you. I'm always going to walk beside you. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to encourage you this morning that if you're needing a miracle in your life, Jesus is where you're going to find it. Keep seeking Jesus. By the way, it's not how good you are that you get his miracle. Or what you've done doesn't keep him from coming. Sin will keep him away. Sin will keep your prayers from being answered. The Bible is clear on that. But Jesus stands here today, full of mercy, full of grace, ready to heal, ready to forgive. He just says, come. Come. Seek me. And you're going to find that thing you've been looking for. Amen? Let's pray.